It seems to be human nature that we see what's wrong with other people much sooner than we see what's wrong with ourselves. A man is eager to see a psychiatrist. He is 5 foot tall, weighing over 300 pounds. He's wearing rubber boots with spurs, leather lederhosen, purple suspenders, a cummerbund, and a denim jacket with one sleeve missing. He has the eraser end of a pencil sticking out of his right ear, and a bantam chicken on his left shoulder that has been plucked naked. As he enters the office, he lets out a blood-curdling scream, followed by alternating episodes of raucous laughter and piteous sobs. The psychiatrist asks, "What seems to be the problem?" "Well, Doc," says the man, "I'm really worried about my brother." Human nature. Today we're continuing our look at the prophetic book of Amos. Amos takes a hard look at injustice and gives a call to righteousness. Amos was originally a herdsman from the south in Judah, but was sent by God to the north, to the northern kingdom of Israel, to be a prophet of justice. Amos lived during the 8th century before the birth of Christ. It was a time of great prosperity, but it was also a time of social injustice, gross immorality, and religious apostasy. Although a major theme of Amos is judgment, in the midst of judgment we find words of mercy and hope. Let us pray. Almighty God, may your justice roll on like a river, your righteousness like a never-failing stream. Amen. USA Today reported a story involving a German tourist who checked into a motel near Miami International Airport. He got into bed and smelled a foul odor, but he was so comfortable under the covers, he decided not to do anything about it. The next morning, a woman from housekeeping discovered the cause of the foul odor. There was a corpse under the bed. Can you imagine? In the 8th century before the birth of Christ, Israel was quite comfortable. But all around was the stench of death, spiritual death. God sent the prophet Amos to the kingdom of Israel to rouse them from complacency and to call them to repentance. At the beginning of chapter 6, Amos says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria." In other words, woe to the complacent. Israel was complacent because of their ancestry. In chapter 3, Amos says, "Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth." Israel had a special relationship with God, and this was because of their ancestor, Abraham. The word that's translated as chosen represents the deepest kind of intimacy and is used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to the bond of marriage. But the Israelites had grown complacent about their responsibilities within this covenant with God. They thought that because of their ancestry, God would always watch over them and always bless them, no matter what they did. But because God had blessed them so much, he expected more from them. The responsibilities were greater, and so were the consequences for disobedience. The book of Deuteronomy has a list of judgments for those who break the covenant. Those judgments were to fall upon anyone who violated this special relationship. What God is saying through Amos to Israel is, you have broken the covenant, you'll be judged. So if we go back now and read the whole verse, it says, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. And then what follows after that verse is a series of rhetorical questions. You heard Francie read them earlier. And this was a literary device to convey the idea that what has been said will in fact come to pass. As Christians, we have a special relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We must not take this for granted. The Apostle Paul gives this charge, writing to the Corinthians. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Israel was complacent because of their ancestry, but also because of their pride. Jeroboam II was king of the northern kingdom of Israel at this time, and he stayed in power for many years. He achieved a series of military victories against his neighbors, the neighboring nations, largely because these nations were rather weak at this time. This contributed to a strong sense of national pride, and the Israelites began to think of themselves as the first among all the nations. Now Amos agrees about the first part, but he says they're going to be the first to fall. They're going to be the first to go into exile. And he tells them that God abhors the pride of Jacob. Jeroboam II presided over a period of great economic growth. But Amos was not impressed by the growth of the economy, especially when so many were left out of its benefits. In chapter 4, Amos addresses the wealthy women of Israel. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Now, can you imagine a preacher today calling the well-to-do women of the church, you cows of Bashan? How long would that preacher last? Oh, my. But Amos drives home the point. Both wealthy women and wealthy men acted as if they were the only important ones in society, and the poor were cast aside. It is a common malady among Christians living in prosperous nations to grow complacent. This is especially so for American Christians. The George Barna Research Group did a survey of Americans on faith and wealth. They found that the majority of Americans whose incomes are less than $60,000 per year believe that faith in God is important. Only 45% of Americans whose incomes are greater than $60,000 believe that faith in God is important, and the number drops off sharply for those incomes greater than $100,000 per year. So it would seem that the greater our prosperity, the less likely we are to think we need God. A Greek guide took a group of tourists to the edge of a live volcano. A man from Texas looked down into the crater and said, "Looks like hell." And the guide, without skipping a beat, said, "Oh, you Americans, you've been everywhere." Now, we need to be careful lest that joke become more serious than we'd like. The Lord says, "Woe to you who are complacent." There's an interesting scene at the end of chapter 3. "Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." This scene has the appearance of a trial, where the Lord is the prosecutor, and Israel, referred to by terms like mountains of Samaria, house of Jacob, Israel is the accused. The Lord calls in two unlikely witnesses for the prosecution, Egypt and Philistia. These two, in effect, turn state's evidence against Israel. To turn state's evidence is when an accused or convicted criminal testifies as a witness for the state against his or her accomplices. Egypt and Philistia did not truly worship the Lord, but they knew that their accomplice, Israel, also did not truly worship the Lord. They were witnesses to the false worship of Israel. Now, Israel's worship was false in at least four ways. First, worship and justice were separated. We talked a little bit about that last week. The Israelites did not see the connection between the worship of God and how they were to treat other people. This continues to be a struggle for us today. Worship was used for political purposes. The first Jeroboam led 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel to revolt against the house of David. They then crowned Jeroboam the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He knew that Jerusalem was the center of worship for the people of God. Sooner or later, his people would want to go to Jerusalem for one of the three major festivals, like Passover. And if that happened, well, then the revolt would be over, and Jeroboam would be out of power. So to keep his people from going to Jerusalem, he built new temples, one in Bethel and one in Dan, intentionally making Israelite worship different from that in Jerusalem. Thus, he used worship for his own political ends, and the two kingdoms remained divided. And this is why Amos tells them that the Lord has said, "I will punish the altars of Bethel." Now, allow me a little bit of a digression here, because there may be some confusion about the use of the word Bethel. Most Christians today use the word Bethel as a good word. A number of years ago, this congregation went through the Bethel Bible series. Just out of curiosity, how many of you either went through it or know about the Bethel Bible series? Quite a few, okay. It's a two-year overview of the Bible. It's a good program. So Bethel is used in a good sense. There are Christian schools with the word Bethel in it. There are Christian ministries and programs with the word Bethel in it. So we're used to thinking of the word Bethel as a good word. So what's up with Amos? In Amos' day, unfortunately, Bethel had become this idolatrous place, a rival temple set up there to rival the temple in Jerusalem. So in Amos' day, it had become a bad place. But originally, it was a very good place. This was the place where Jacob, the grandson of Abraham and Sarah, Jacob, who would later be named Israel, it was the place where Jacob first realized that God had a plan and purpose for his life. So he called the place House of God, which in Hebrew is Beth El. Beth is house, El is God. Beth El. So it was originally a very good place, and that's the way people use it nowadays. A reference to the house of God. It's a place, a ministry, a mission where we can know that we are part of God's plan and purpose. All right, back to at least four ways that Israelite was false. I mentioned worship was separated from justice, worship was used for political purposes, and worship was serious in form but cold in spirit. Okay? Unlike down here where it's cold in the room and hopefully we're serious in heart. I'm shivering. I don't know if anybody else is shivering. I don't normally shiver. Anybody else shivering?
Yes.
Oh, okay. All right. All right. So we're gonna do some calisthenics. Feel free to shake or hug people or something. Anyway, the Lord says, "Go to Bethel and sin." What? That doesn't make sense. Go to Bethel and sin. Well, okay, this is a figure of speech. God is not commanding the people to sin. This is an observation. It's a way of making an observation. That when the people went to their place of worship in Bethel, they went through the motions of worship without actually worshiping the Lord. They would carry out religious rituals, even boast that they had done so, but their hearts were not in it. So the Lord says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. The King James Version says, I cannot smell in your assemblies. In other words, the worship stinks. God has to hold his breath, it's so bad. 8 centuries later, when what was left of the people of the northern kingdom had become the mixed race known as the Samaritans. One such Samaritan was having a discussion with Jesus of Nazareth about worship. She said, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. For a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." So the issue is not where you worship, but whether worship flows from the heart and is faithful to the truth as revealed in God's word. We need to worship in spirit and truth. And fourthly, worship had twisted into idolatry. The most damning testimony against Israel was that they worshipped idols, the same idols worshipped by Egypt and Philistia. Jeroboam had built temples in Dan and Bethel, as I mentioned, and he used golden calves in both places. Ever wonder how intelligent people could believe that a hunk of metal is a god? Well, the short answer is, they didn't. They knew perfectly well that the hunk of metal was not a god. But the golden calf was a powerful symbol in the Mediterranean world. It represented fertility. And while there were many gods of fertility in the area, including Ashtoreth or Astarte, who is mentioned in Scripture, the best known one was Baal, B-A-A-L, Baal. Now, sometimes the Israelites worshiped Baal in addition to worshiping the Lord and saw it as a way to improve social and commercial relations with their neighbors. But more often than not, especially in the northern kingdom, The Israelites regarded Baal as just another name for the Lord, arguing, in effect, in the end, don't we worship the same God? Close your ears, Liam. The worship of Baal, the worship of Baal involved sex with temple prostitutes. It was extremely popular with Israelite men and boys. You may recall last week I pointed out that Amos talked about a father and son having sex with the same girl. This was likely referring to temple prostitution. The rationale for such behavior was the belief that by recreating the fertility act, this would positively influence Baal, and then they would have an abundance of crops. That was the logic. But there was another side of Baal worship that was even more reprehensible. When storms or drought destroyed their vegetation, efforts to appease Baal included human sacrifice. Generally, the firstborn child was offered in sacrifice. The thing that really galled Amos was that in spite of the damning evidence, Israel still claimed to be faithful to the Lord. They showed no evidence of remorse or any desire to repent of their evil practices. In fact, the Israelites believed that the day was coming when God would destroy all of Israel's enemies and usher in a new golden age where the Israelites would be blessed beyond imagination. They called this the day of the Lord. But Amos speaks about the real day of the Lord. He says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. The Israelites thought the day of the Lord would be a reckoning for their enemies. Amos tells them it will be a day of reckoning for them. I was driving down a country road, and I saw on the side of a barn a painted sign in large letters, okay? And it said, prepare to meet thy God. Ever see something like that, something similar? Big letters, prepare to meet thy God. Now, it's taken right from Amos chapter 4. Kind of ominous, don't you think? And so it makes you wonder, what's around the next bend? So I got around the next bend. And the only thing I could see was this large billboard for Coca-Cola. National Geographic claims that the most recognizable symbol in the world is the Coca-Cola emblem. But that doesn't make it God. Amos tells us who God is. For lo, the one who forms the mountains, creates the wind, reveals his thoughts to mortals, makes the morning darkness, and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Amos wants us to be prepared to meet this real God. The book of Amos is about right relationships. The first two chapters, which we looked at last week, focus on social righteousness and the need to have right relationships with each other. Chapters 3 through 6, which we are looking at this morning, focus on spiritual righteousness, emphasizing our need to be in a right relationship with God. Do you pretend you need God, or do you know you need God? Is it the real deal or just a show? On the Day of Atonement, a rabbi, wanting to express humility and contrition, beat his breast and said in a loud voice, I am nothing. Moved by the rabbi's example, the cantor also beat his breast and said, I am nothing. In the back of the synagogue, the janitor, grieved by his own sinfulness, beat his breast and shouted, "I am nothing." Whereupon the rabbi turned to the cantor and said, "Look who thinks he's nothing." Is your faith the real deal, or is it a show? Now, the good news in the midst of bad is that there is mercy. The Lord says, "Seek me and live." And then to indicate the great measure of such a promise, God repeats it not once but twice. Seek me and live. Seek me and live. If we seek the Lord with our whole heart, he will have abundant mercy. The Lord tells the prophet Jeremiah concerning those who turn to him, "I will remember their sins no more." In a manner of speaking, this is what happens when we turn to the Lord and place our trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. The psalmist declares, "I love the Lord, for he heard my cry for mercy." Toward the end of the Civil War, when it was clear that the Confederate Army would be defeated, President Lincoln was asked how he was going to treat the Southern rebels. The people who asked the question implied that they would prefer some horrific revenge be exacted on the South. Lincoln gave an unexpected reply. He said, "I will treat them as if they had never gone away." If you admit your need for a Savior, believe that Christ died for your sins and was raised from the dead, and commit yourself to Him, seeking Him with your whole heart, God will treat you as if you had never gone away.